Beginning at verse 1 in chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 5 and get into our study this evening. Jeremiah says, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Chino. Oh, I'm sorry. In Beth Hatzarim. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds of their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. This particular chapter actually has five different verses in it that begin with the phrase, either thus has the Lord of hosts said, or thus saith the Lord. And so you see that Jeremiah is bringing another message, or continuing a message rather, of judgment against the nation. As we enter into chapter 6, Judah's judgment is so near that Jeremiah speaks as if the invasion is already in progress. And it's an attack that will come from the north. It's an attack that's going to come from Babylon. And because of this, Jeremiah cries in this chapter for the people to flee for their own safety. When he says in verse 1, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem, I want you to notice with me, especially if you cross-reference this very briefly with chapter 1, verse 1, I want you to notice that as he's crying out, he's actually speaking to the people of his own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. Because remember, he is from the tribe of Benjamin, and that's what he had stated in his introduction in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatot in the land of Benjamin. So he begins to speak concerning the judgment that is so near that it's as if it's already in progress. And he cries out first to his own tribe, to his own people. Now, Jerusalem actually belonged geographically to the tribe of Benjamin. And when he cries out to the people of Tekoa, he's speaking to a people that lived 12 miles south of Jerusalem. The other location, Beth Hatzarim, is unknown, but is possibly near Tekoa to the south also. Now, as he begins here, he says, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hatzarim, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. Now, there are basically two means of warning the people from danger. One is the trumpet. The second was signal fires. And so when he says, blow the trumpet and light the signal fires, he's demonstrating to them that judgment is upon them. As we open up our study, I want to give you three things from this first verse that might help us as we minister the gospel, as we minister the word of concern that God has for the nation that we live in, as we minister the word of God to people who terribly need to be warned and need to have a place. They need to have a way, because as we look at this, we see that there's one, there is a trumpet, and the trumpet sounds a warning. But two, we also see a signal fire, and the signal fire shows them the way to go. And that's what the gospel's supposed to do in the 20th century, isn't it? To cry out a warning and to provide a way to go. To cry out a warning and show the way people ought to walk to be safe. So there's three things that I want to point out, even as we begin this study in the first five verses. The first thing is Jeremiah, as a prophet of God, has a tremendous concern for his own people. The second thing I want to point out, we'll look at this, is his message. His message was a message of warning of upcoming destruction. And then the third thing we'll look at is he made provision to show them the way to safety. If you're going to have a ministry that is effective, you need these three elements. You need to have a concern, you need to cry out a warning, and you need to provide direction. A concern, warning, and direction is all necessary in the proclamation of the gospel. A concern for people. Now notice he had a concern for his own family people, his own tribe. For us, we need to have concern for our family and for our own city. In Jeremiah, later on in chapter 50, verse 6, Jeremiah says, "My people have been like lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place." So he sees the people, his own people, as being lost. He has a concern for them. "He who goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." If there's a heart in you of concern for the lost, God can use you. God can use you. But true ministry begins with a concern. And I want you to notice, he had a concern for his own tribe. He had a concern for his own city. He had a concern for his own people. Now for you and for me, we need to begin with concern. We need to have a heart for people. Very seldom do I ever take the time to tell you what's on the stove. But you might find this interesting. We're preparing as a fellowship right now to reach out to the city of Chino here in an area that is basically called the Yorba Complex. There are some 800 people who live in this complex. When we returned from Mexicali recently with the Horizon Outreach, I began to speak to our missions minister, John Burke, and I said to him, John Burke, I said, "John, why don't we do in Chino what we've been doing in Mexico? Why don't we do that kind of ministry? We can do it. Chino has a large Hispanic population. Many of these individuals living in that area have Spanish as their native language and don't even speak English yet. And I think it's a wonderful thing that we as a fellowship have been so heavily involved in Mexico for so many years, but maybe it's time for us to do something here." And so we have a Spanish ministry, and Lupe Alvarado is ministering in the Spanish ministry. And so what we're going to do is on Saturdays, we're going to go into that area with teams. They're going to set up in a park. They're going to do the same kinds of ministry, puppet shows and feeding, clothing, ministry, hands-on ministry, and also are going to invite them to come back the next day in the morning for church. And in the park, set up a church service and dedicate the summer to reaching the people there in that particular complex. Because I really believe that the Lord would have us to have a concern for people and a concern for the city that we live in. And so the Lord gives us these insights and directions. We're involved right now, as you know, or some of you perhaps don't know, we've been involved with the Harvest Crusades for a number of years. We actually financially support the Harvest Crusades as a ministry outreach, as a ministry of missions. And for years have been supporting on a monthly basis financially the Harvest Retreats, rather Harvest Crusades. And so we're involved in that. We're involved with the Somebody Loves You Crusades also and various other things. We have an upcoming outreach in September for the city. We're going to have 4 nights of ministry. We're going to have actually 4 days, Sunday morning, Sunday night. We're going to put 2,400 chairs out here in our park area. And we've already talked to Dennis Agajanian, and he's going to come and spend 4 nights with us and several other groups. And we're going to just try and reach the city for the Lord Jesus Christ. On Sunday night, we'll give an evangelistic message. Then on Monday, Mike McIntosh is supposed to be here. Tuesday, Raul Reese is supposed to be here. And then Wednesday, Chuck Smith will be with us. And we're going to try and reach this area for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're going to have an effect, you have to have concern. You have to have concern for the people. You have to have concern for the place that you're from. When you first got saved, where did you go first to speak of the gospel? Maybe you went to your dearest friends. Perhaps you went to your family. But these were the people that God gave to you. They were your mission field. You didn't have to say, "Okay, now, Lord, who do I speak to about you? He said, "Go home and talk to your family. Go home and speak to your husband or your wife or your children or your parents, whatever. Go home and speak to them. That is your mission field. It begins there. I never will understand anybody who's given up on loving their parents, loving their family. And so many times I've seen the attitude begin to crop up because the people aren't coming to the Lord. Just because they refuse to hear you preach doesn't mean that you can't pray. It doesn't mean that you can't hold them up in prayer. Father, you say, my dad doesn't want to hear a word from me about you. And he's threatened to throw me out of the house and break my legs on top of that. And so, Lord, I really don't want to be thrown out and have broken legs. And because of that, would you please throw him out and break his legs? Then I'll visit him in the hospital and I'll tell him about you. You know what I'm saying. It begins there, guys. It begins there. And so that's the first thing I want to note with you. He had a heart for his people. That's why he cried out, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves and flee from the midst of Jerusalem. He had a burden for them. Secondly, he gives a warning. There's a disaster that's appearing out of the north and great destruction. Now, he describes Jerusalem in an interesting way. Verse 2 says, I've likened the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is another name for the city of Jerusalem. So he's likening the city of Jerusalem to the daughter, to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away. The shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise, let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. So it's a picture of really a pasture. Zion is looked at as being an unprotected pasture. You might ask, well, where do you get that from? Well, when he uses the word lovely here, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. That word lovely in the original language is also the word meadow. And it's a picture of an unprotected meadow. And the evil king who's going to come with his armies is pictured as being these shepherds who will come and bring their flocks. The flocks obviously being their soldiers. And they're going to come into that area. And what is he doing? He's saying they're going to destroy it. When he says in verses 4 and 5, prepare war against her, arise, let us go up at noon. It's a picture of the council of the king who's saying, we're going to go and we're going to destroy this place. You might find this interesting, but in ancient times, when war was fought, they would fight only during the day. Normally, they didn't fight at night. The soldiers would go out there and they'd combat all day long, and then night would come. They'd go back to their tents and they'd sleep and they'd rest. Then the next morning, they'd get up and fight some more. Normally, they would fight only during the day. The picture here is unremitting combat. They're going to keep at it until they destroy you. It's actually the voice of the soldier saying, we don't like the fact that it's getting to be evening, so let's just continue until we wipe them out. That is a message of warning. And what he's saying is destruction is coming. Now, I have a book that I really like. It's called The Integrity Crisis. It was written by a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe. And Warren Wiersbe said this. Warren Wiersbe said, there are not many prophets today. The church is indeed a non-profit organization. Most people don't want a prophet around because a prophet makes them uncomfortable. A prophet weeps while others are laughing. And a prophet wears a yoke that gets in people's way and knocks expensive trinkets off the shelves. While the complacent are monitoring religious conformity, the prophet is busy tearing down so he can build up, and rooting out so he can plant. While the popular leaders bend with the wind, the prophet stands as firm as a wall so he can lead the nation forward. The way some media preachers have openly flaunted their extravagant lifestyle is a disgrace to them and to the church. However, few religious leaders have dared to criticize them or break fellowship with them. After all, when they attend the same conventions, share the same spotlights, and belong to the same influential committees, it's easy to ignore sin and call our cowardice tolerance. You have to be willing to speak the truth. And that's what Jeremiah was doing. He's issuing a warning and he's crying out. Obviously, the church has a responsibility to preach a warning to this nation. We need to let them know that if we continue in the direction we're going, the judgment of God will indeed fall upon us. We need to remember always that judgment begins in the household of God. So the Lord, I believe, is purifying His bride. A few years ago, well-known preachers were having sins exposed nationally and internationally. And you would hear people crying out saying, "It's the devil, it's the devil." I never took that to heart. I never believed that. I believed that the Lord was cleaning house. I believed that the Lord was dealing with hypocrisy. And I believe He still does. And I believe that God has called us to stand up and say to the world as well as the church, we need to be firm and committed to God through Jesus Christ. We need to have that. And if we are not, then we're going to see the judgment of God fall. A third thing, provide direction. Not only do you have concern and not only do you issue warnings, but you have to provide a direction. It's not enough to say, run, run, you're out of town, where to go? And so that's what we're doing. That's what He's doing. He gave them these signal fires because as they're running in the dark, they'd see the flame. And they'd know as they were running, this is a way to safety. Anybody here who's ever been out in a wilderness knows that a light seems to have more brilliance in the darkness. When you're out there in the wilderness, when you're out there in the desert or whatever, and if somebody lights a small flame, it's like a brilliant torch. And in the darkness, the light shines very brightly. So not only do you have concern, and not only do you issue warning, but you provide directions for people too, and you share with them the way that they ought to go. Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the darkness, we're following the light, and we have a true course as we follow Him. So we tell people, because we love them, that unless they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment will come. But not only do we say judgment will come, we say grace is to be found and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see here in the first few verses. And so He's crying out, these things are taking place. Their enemies, as I said in verses 4 and 5, are willing to battle without end. We need to understand that ours is too. We need to know that the enemy is willing to fight on and never takes a rest. You might think, oh boy, I'm safe here in church. That's not true, is it? Sometimes you're even provoked in church services, aren't you? Aren't there times that you've had an evil thought or an angry moment, even in church? You're sitting here saying, oh, thank you, Lord. And somebody next to you might bump into you and say, what are you doing, man? Your flesh doesn't take a retreat, neither does the enemy. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to constant vigilance. Watch and pray. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak, Jesus said in Matthew 26:41. And in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, you might want to turn there. Some of you get restless if I don't have you turn your Bibles. Romans chapter 13. Verses 11 through 14. Paul was writing and he writes these words. "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." But notice he said, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. He said, the hour has come to wake up from your slumber. The enemy is not taking a retreat, and he doesn't take a vacation. And neither should we. And your enemy is vigilant, constantly looking for chinks in your armor, a way that he can take you down. And he will find that way. And inevitably, when he finds a weakness, I've discovered something. He uses the same tactic over and over and over again because it works so effectively. And when you finally think, hey, I've mastered this, I'm not getting mad so fast, he finds another way to get to you. And another way to get to you, to the point where you might say, doesn't he ever sleep? And the Lord says, no, he never does. While you're sleeping, he's devising ways to destroy you because he hates you. He is vigilant and he's willing to work. Scripture tells us 24/7 to take you down, and he will do it if he could. Except for one thing, Jesus said, I am praying for you. Jesus is on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And I have read the last chapter of the Bible. I've discovered where he's going, looking forward to seeing that take place. But until that point, I have to be vigilant. I have to be awake. I have to be aware. Why? Because he is always looking for a way. He is constantly seeking to devour me. That's why I'm to cast my cares on the Lord, for he cares for me. The enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So I stand firm and I resist him in the faith, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is on my side. Now back in Jeremiah, he says, as we continue on in verse 6, for thus has the Lord of hosts said, hew down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is a city to be punished. She's full of oppression in her midst, as a fountain wells up with water. So she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. So he's actually giving orders to the attacking army. And he says, you need to lay a siege against them. Hew down trees, build a mound against Jerusalem. When he speaks concerning hewing the trees and all, they're going to be building a siege ramp. Because Jerusalem sits up high, the city gates set up high, so they're going to build a ramp so they could bring a battering ram in and smash down the walls. That's the picture that he has. He gives a reason when he says the city's to be punished because she's full of oppression in her midst. And he says, as a fountain wells up with water, she wells up with wickedness. You've gone by these mains that have broken and the water's just bubbling out. That's the picture that he's given to us. Wickedness is just pouring out from the inside of this city. She needs to be punished. He said, continually before me are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. He calls himself the Lord of hosts. And as the commander, he says, this is what you must do, because the city is to be punished for oppression, for violence, and for plundering. In verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer. Put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is as a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of fury of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. Their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they not ashamed when they had committed abominations? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Jerusalem, he says, in verse 9 will be completely plundered. Jeremiah's ministry is to produce a cleansing. And the message that he's been given is a message of judgment. And at this point, he begins to speak concerning their spiritual condition. And he's explaining to them why judgment is inevitable. When he says in verse 10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear?" The Lord is saying, who is there in this entire city that even cares to listen to what I have to say? He says their ears are uncircumcised. That simply means their ears are stopped up or closed. It means they're non-receptive, that they listen with natural ears. They don't have a spiritual heart. He's saying they're spiritually deaf. He said they're not receptive because God's word has no value to them. God's word to them is simply a reproach. That's what he says in verse 10. The word of the Lord is as a reproach. They have no delight in it. The word reproach simply means it's an object of scorn. When it says they have no delight, the word delight simply refers to the fact that they receive no pleasure from God's word. It's not pleasing to them. They don't value the word of God, and they don't enjoy it. Does that sound like people even in church today? Absolutely. In the last days, the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, the scripture says. They're going to heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. They're going to turn aside from the truth and be turned unto fables. The church is filled with people who are very particular to hear what they want to hear, let alone the nation that we live in. Unbelievers, especially, we know, have no respect or time for God's word. Isaiah asked the question in chapter 53, verse 1. Isaiah said, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who is receptive to the things we have to say? And who wants to see the strength of God to deliver? He says, the bottom line is nobody. Nobody's interested. Nobody wants that. We see, as I've alluded to recently, even in the church today, a movement towards making Jesus Christ and His Word more palatable. I received an invitation just this last week to subscribe to a periodical that is going to give me insight into building a large church. And it wanted to teach me how to reach what is called the Generation X. Generation X. And gave certain characteristics of this generation that is called the Generation X. You have your baby boomers. You have your baby busters, and you have your Generation X. One of the speakers at a recent youth camp said, I don't want to reach the Generation X and leave it the Generation X. I want them to be the generation of the cross. And I really believe that the Lord wants to do that too. But I'm not quite sure whether I'm supposed to go to seminars to learn how to speak to people who are from that particular generation. The Lord has been gracious to give to me a member of that generation. My daughter. That's enough. What I'm trying to do is simply learn how to communicate the gospel and allow the gospel to have its own powerful effect in the heart of those who listen. Now, some people think that the word of God is worthless and they don't enjoy it. And the fact of the matter is, the nation of Israel is indeed in that condition. You see, the Bible is really a sealed book to those who don't have the Spirit of God. And when the Word of God goes forth, if you're not born again, and it's being taught to you, if you're not born again, you're not going to understand it anyway. It's sealed to you. You're reading somebody else's mail. It isn't addressed to you. The first time you begin to really understand the Bible is when you hear a message that convicts you of your sin and your need for a right relationship with God. Then you get a basic understanding. I'm not right with God. I need Jesus Christ. From that point on, you can hear the Word of God and it begins to minister to you spiritually because the words of God are spirit and they're truth. And so when God's Holy Spirit begins to engraft these things in your heart by the faith that you utilize in receiving what God has to say, you can grow and mature in the things of the Lord. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to them. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. And that's why you'll see people make a mockery of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why people will make a mockery of people who believe in God and the Word of God. So Justice Scalia recently was speaking to a group of people. And as he was speaking, Supreme Court Justice Scalia was speaking as a believer in Jesus Christ. He was speaking to a student body that, by and large, was filled with Christians. And he said to them that in this day, the Christian faith that they hold fast to is looked at as being really stupidity. And he said, you need to be willing to be called intellectually stupid. You need to be willing to be looked down at for believing these timeless truths. Reporters were there listening to him as he spoke and began to write their columns and make the reports, and they ridiculed him. How can he believe that this is a time of persecution of Christians? My goodness, what kind of backward mentality is this for a Supreme Court justice? Now, what is that called? That is called persecution. They were doing it themselves, yet denying that it was even occurring. The nation that we live in is so reminiscent of the nation Jeremiah cried out to. A nation filled with evil that won't be willing, is not willing to recognize it. Filled with people who are proclaiming themselves to be prophets and priests, who are willing to say whatever the people need to hear or want to hear. Really want to hear, more than need to hear. And it has become, the Word of God indeed has become a reproach, and there is no delight. Even amongst some believers who wouldn't waste an hour of their life listening to a Bible study. Who wouldn't waste it. For them, the thought of going to a Bible study, and these are even believers, well, if the reason it's like that is because they don't delight in the Word of God. So he says in verses 11 and 12, therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. In other words, regardless if anyone hears, I'm compelled to preach the message of the Lord. And I will speak to the young as well as to the old, because they are all under His judgment. In verses 13 through 15, he says, because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone, he says, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. There's a serious breach of relationship between God and Israel, but the prophets aren't willing to admit it, and they're certainly not willing to proclaim that. They've superficially healed the people with false messages, is what he's saying, by the way. When he says in verse 14, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, he's saying they have superficially administered to the people a healing, only on the outside. The reality is the people are filled with greed and compromise. They're preaching peace, but there is no peace. There's no peace with God, and there's no peace amongst themselves, and most certainly there will be no peace soon amongst them with Babylon. They're insensitive to the evils of the nation, and they become like the nations around them. I was speaking to one of my friends the other day, and he said something to me that I think is right on, so I'll repeat it and pretend I came up with this. He said, you know what? He goes, the United States is very much like England. It's becoming like England, and in the next 10 years, maybe very much like England. Now, if you've ever been to England, you need to understand something. England right now is one of the most Christ-rejecting nations, I think. England in the 1800s was the mission center of the world. Missionaries would go out from England throughout the world proclaiming the gospel. You hear names like Hudson Taylor and Livingstone. You're thinking of Englishmen who went out, William Carey and others, who went out with the gospel to areas that nobody was willing to go to and establish great works. Went from place to place proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. England was a sending nation for many, many, many years. Some of the greatest preachers who ever lived, like Charles Spurgeon, were from England. Even in our century, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and others, tremendous expositors of the Word of God, were English. Proclaimers of the gospel, John Wesley and others, men who loved the Lord and were willing to go anywhere for Him, came to the United States proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, encouraging people to come and know Him, willing to give up their lives to reach the unreached, the far corners of the world. But now, England is in a real spin, a downward vortex. It's very dark. The nation is a very dark nation. I've been in England on numerous occasions. I remember on one of my trips there, sitting down drinking coffee in what used to be a church. It's now a coffee shop. And a lot of the churches there, and England was filled with beautiful churches. It used to be filled with beautiful Christians. A lot of the churches have been turned into discotheques and have been sold to Muslims who have redone it and made them into mosques throughout England. It's illegal to preach the gospel over the radio there in England. You're not going to find a K-wave there. If you're going to broadcast the gospel into the nation of England, you have to get shortwave radio and broadcast it outside of its borders, and then you blanket the nation that way. They're rejectors. Rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our nation is following the footsteps of England. And if there isn't a revival within the next 10, 15 years, we're going to look very much like England. These people were insensitive to the evils of the nation. They're actually crying out, peace, peace. They're actually saying, it's okay, there's no problem, God's with us. Why are you worried? Jeremiah may be proclaiming that Babylon, this ancient nation, is going to come against us. Don't worry about it. Everything's all right. We haven't done anything wrong. It's like our nation, isn't it? I'm going to ask a question now. I have to be very careful when I ask this question. But I would ask the question, where is the moral outrage in this nation? What is wrong with Americans? There ought to be, there's a time for anger. There's a time for movement. Now, I'm not saying vigilanteism. See, I have to be careful. I have to try and be as clear as I can. I'm not saying vigilanteism. I'm saying there just needs to be a moral awakening. I do not stand up here telling you who to vote for. Keep that in mind. I'm not saying vote for somebody. Please, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I wonder, I can't help but wonder. I think the absence of any outrage is conspicuous right now. Over 700 private citizens in the United States investigated by the FBI. And people are saying, what's the big deal? Maybe it's because we don't understand what the FBI do when they investigate your life. I don't know how many of you have gotten top security clearances in here, but if the FBI were to investigate your life, they go to everything you touch. They want to know everything about you. They'll go to the neighbors next door. They'll go to the neighbors down the street. They go to the job. They will investigate you with a fine-tooth comb. They will find out things about you that you didn't even know anybody would ever know. They will find that out. And if the person next door has a grudge against you and they make a comment about you, it's in your file. And so there's no objectivity whatsoever. It's just there. And people will read it. And as they read it, you could have all kinds of charges against you that are completely false. I find it outrageous that this government that we have allows that to take place and then stands up and makes excuses about it. And nobody seems to care. And in the polls, the numbers go up. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at that. To claim executive privilege, to keep yourself from legal suits, executive privilege doesn't apply.
See, I have to be careful. But here we go, another step. This whitewater thing is an exposure of graft, pure and simple. But nobody wants to admit it. When I see cabinet appointees spend millions of dollars, American tax dollars, taking junkets to South Africa and Asia, unable to even tell me how come they paid the same hotel twice and took all their friends, millions of dollars, tax dollars, your dollars. And we say, well, what's the big deal? No big thing. I wonder what is happening to the United States. Now, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you this question. And I want you to think with me for just a moment, please. Can anybody here come up with a crime that is so heinous, that is so horrible, that is so horrible, that the penalty enacted on the person who commits the crime would demand a shunt being placed in the back of the head and the brain vacuumed out? Can anybody here come up with one crime that you would say they deserve that? And most Americans would say absolutely not. Do you know what partial birth abortion is? We have an American president who claimed he prayed and decided to veto the bill that banned that. And God said, continue to suck the brains out of infants. Listen, guys, it's time for moral outrage. It's time for us to wake up. It's time for us to wake up and smell the coffee. Because the more evil that's done, the more excuses we hear, the more willing we are to accept the excuse. Why? Does it disturb our lives? You know what's going to get people? You know what gets people elected? If the economy's doing okay or not doing okay. That's how selfish we are. That's how short-sighted we are as a nation. Well, if I'm not doing well, it must be the president. We'll get rid of him. We'll get somebody else who will make me do well. No, wait a minute. When you get him, you get the whole package. And what are you getting? It is time for us to really think, especially as believers, and to pray seriously. Father, this nation is going down the tubes. And we're doing nothing about it. So, Father, we pray that we would have concern. Father, we pray that we would have a message of warning. Our Father, we pray that we can give a direction for these people so they can know there is truth. There is one who loves them. There is one who will heal them. There is one who will forgive them. Because the Lord is saying, my people are crying out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He says it's greed, it's covetousness. That's what it is. He said the prophets and the priests are both deceived. They're greedy and they're making a profit. So they say what the people want to hear and the people come back to them. There are a lot of churches that are not willing. The pastors are not willing to tell the truth to the congregation because they're afraid the people won't come back the next week. But you see, the pastor has somebody more greater than the congregation to answer to, greater than the committee who selected him. That pastor has to answer to God himself. What did you tell my people? And did you tell them the truth? See, that's where preaching comes from. It's a security of knowledge, of knowing, even as Jeremiah is doing. God said, speak, and he said, I couldn't hold it back. I had to speak. Because look at the people in the nation. They think they're okay, and they're not. So he cried out judgment to them. Do you think he liked that? No, I don't think so. But notice what the Lord says. Verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Boy, is that a powerful phrase. They don't even know how to blush. Do you know why they don't know how to blush? Because they don't have any moral backbone. They don't know why they should. Talk to some of the young girls today dressing immodestly and they don't blush. They don't blush. Why? They'll say, well, if somebody's looking at my dress, he's got the problem, not me. It's true. That's exactly what I've heard. I can say this now. None of you would know who I'm talking about. It's been so many years I can say this. Years ago, I had a secretary, and she was dressing in a way that I thought, well, she shouldn't dress like that. So I spoke to one of the ladies in the office and I said, you're going to need to let her know that the dress that she's wearing is probably not appropriate for the office. And so she was approached and she said, well, if they're stumbled, that's their problem, not mine. Same mentality. No. It's not that I'm stumbled. It's that you will stumble somebody else. Somebody who comes into this office for counsel and maybe they have a lust problem and there you are. No, you've got to begin to think about other people instead of yourself. But because they don't even know how to blush. They don't even know how to say, hey, maybe this is inappropriate. Maybe this is immodest. And with the look that we have today that so many people are wearing, male and female, this nation has forgotten how to blush. There were times when a man would use a profanity, and if a woman was standing next to him, he'd say, I'm sorry, I didn't see you there, and I shouldn't have lost control. Sometimes women use profanities that makes men blush. You know you're in a pretty rancid society when that happens. I'm telling you guys, these things that we're seeing with Jeremiah as he's crying them out, the same kinds of things we're seeing today. It's the same kind of things that we're seeing today. And I'm going to close here in verse 15 because there's no way I'm going to be able to take you to the end of the chapter. And I'm not going to run you there, but let me give you one last thought that will take me another hour. When it says, at the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. He's saying that the prophet and the priest will be judged along with the people, and indeed it will take place. This reminds me of so many passages in the Old Testament of God's judgment that came. Because notice, he says it with certainty, at the time I punish them. In other words, it's going to happen. There's no debating. There's no whining and convincing God not. It's going to happen. He says, at the time. So you have Noah, a righteous preacher, and the Lord speaks to him and says to him, this nation, this people, this world needs judgment. The Lord says to Noah, so I'm going to bring a great flood and I'm going to destroy everybody. The Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the Lord also says that God's Spirit would not always strive with men. He would give them 120 years. So the Lord began to minister to Noah, and Noah was there building an ark for some 120 years, and as he was building the ark, he was proclaiming judgment to come. Now review for just a moment your history, your Old Testament history, and you'll remember with me that in the creation, God had placed a water belt surrounding the earth. And so a mist would rise and water, but rain wasn't something that people were familiar with yet. So when Noah was preaching and proclaiming, if he spoke concerning a judgment of flood, that was something that people wouldn't understand because they didn't know what that was all about. They'd never seen anything like that. To try and describe it, I'm certain, must have been to them hilarious. Drops of water are going to fall out of the sky. You've got to be kidding. A mist rises and waters everything. What are you talking about, drops of water? Well, the Lord is going to bring a flood. What's a flood? Well, water's going to pour down and it's going to accumulate and it's going to wash you all away. And they laugh, and I'm certain they brought their friends over and said, no, tell them that one that you just told me. I'd like to hear it again. And what are you building here, this giant cigar box? No, it was 450 feet long, 60 feet high. It was enormous. What are you doing? Well, when the water comes, my family, I, and a lot of the animals are going to climb on in here and we're going to float away. All right. This is good. 120 years, and I'm certain his sons were there helping him and all. And then the Lord brings the animals to the ark. And as they began to board that ark and they began to be prepared for the judgment that was to come, the Bible says that God closed the door. Remember with me always, Noah didn't close the door. God closed the door. Now why? Why does the Bible go out of its way to say, and the Lord closed the door? probably a lot of reasons. One is obviously God was the author of the judgment to come. But beyond that, could it be that had Noah access to closing and opening the door, that when he heard his neighbors pounding on the side of the door, do you think Noah might have wanted to push it open to let them in? I don't know. That's a possibility. But I can tell you this, when the door is closed and God closes it, no man can open it. And when these people began to feel the water and all as it began to rush upon them, where do you think they ran? They ran to the ark. And now the words that they had mocked are coming true. Now it's happening. The church has been likened to the ark. It's been said, the only thing that kept Noah in that ark, able to stand the stench that was in there with him, was the judgment that was outside. And sometimes we look at the church like that and we say, boy, sometimes the church really stinks. But that's what keeps us together, because if you're not in here in this stinky congregation of believers, then you'd be outside in the judgment. It's the one thing that keeps us together, is that knowledge. God's judgment is sure. It is certain. It is going to come. And the church has been given the responsibility of proclaiming that with concern and directions so that people would know that God is serious. And so even as we close here, we need to understand that when judgment comes, there's no stopping it. And God has called us to cry out a warning. God has called us to set the direction. God has called us to have the concern so that when His judgment does fall, we can say we did all we could. I really believe that's something I will sleep with. I can sleep at night with that knowledge. I've done all that I can, Lord. I think every one of us needs to do that. Sleep with that knowledge. Have you done all that you can? Let's pray. Our Father, as we've gathered here in this room this evening, looking at some of the things that Jeremiah cried out to this nation, we do know, Father, that many similarities existed then as they do today. And we pray, Father, that we would have a heart, Lord, for the lost, a concern for them, that we would put aside the things that keep us from effectively serving You, Father. And so I lift up every member of this congregation right now, every person here right now, whether in this room or outside, and pray that every one of us